Not that I like history. In 1194 AD, King Richard I, also known as King Richard the Lionheart, you may have heard him referred to as that, returned to England after having been exiled and captured and imprisoned in Austria during a holy war. And when he arrived to the city erupted in this joyous celebration, and the crowds lined the streets, and they waved banners, and they cheered enthusiastically for the return of King Richard the Lionheart. And peasants and nobles and clergy alike engaged in the festivities as they welcomed back with relief and gratitude Richard to England. And on his return, Richard's popularity grew even greater, and he solidified for himself a status and place as one of their most revered monarchs ever to serve in England as king. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture as well. It starts off that way, but in 6 short days it won't end as it did for Richard. You are familiar with the story. And so if you brought your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. That's where we'll be this morning for the majority of our time. We'll look at the first 17 verses. If you don't have a Bible, there's some there at your seats, and you'll find that toward the back of the Bible in the New Testament, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. There's also some notes there in your bulletin. If you are accustomed to taking notes or jotting down a few things, you may want to do that as we track through this passage here this morning and look at what God has to say for us. While you're doing all of those things, I want to share with you a little bit about the book of Matthew. Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew, originally known as Levi. He was a tax collector, one of the most hated positions in Israel in the day, because he was a Jew, but he worked for the Roman government, and he embezzled money from his own countrymen. And yet, on one particular occasion, Jesus asked him to follow him, and he did like many of the other apostles. He dropped his livelihood, what he was doing, and he went on to follow this young rabbi to see what he was all about. Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, and all four Gospel writers write about this event because of the significance of it. It's in Matthew here, 21. It is in Mark chapter 11. It's in Luke 19, and it's in John chapter 12. We'll look at how they all fit together, because each gives us a different perspective from a different vantage point of where they were and what they've learned about this particular day, because it's an interesting day. It's actually the first day of Passover week, or Passion Week is what we call it, when he comes into the city. And he's welcomed there initially. And Matthew's whole purpose is to prove to his Jewish audience that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah that they've been hearing about for centuries, and also the rightful king to David's throne. And that's what he wants to prove to them. And he'll do it by quoting over 60 Old Testament passages in his gospel, more than any of the other gospel writers, because he wants to prove the fact that this Jesus, the person you're seeing, and everything that's associated with his ministry, is the fulfillment of the prophecies by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and all the others. That's his purpose, and that's his point. And we know it as a triumphal entry, or Passion Week, or Palm Sunday. But as I said, in 6 days, the tables will turn, and it won't end well at all. This morning, I'd like us to look a bit closer at all the aspects of this event, so we may gain a clearer understanding of its true significance in human history. This is a historical event that has the greatest impact on the history of mankind. So if you will, look at Matthew 21. I hope I've given you enough time to get there by now. And we're going to look at the first 17 verses. Will you stand with me, please, out of honor and respect for God's infallible, inerrant, and inspired word as we read through it. Starting at verse 1, Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, when Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them and immediately he will send them. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred or moved, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. What's the first aspect that we see here? It's the arrival of the king. The arrival of the king. The first 11 verses give us the arrival. It's the emergence of someone or something that's special. He's arriving in a very particular way. In fact, the first 7 verses talk about the collecting of the colt. Collecting of the colt. And so Jesus instructs his disciples here in these first several verses to go and get this donkey. And he's showing all of us here his divine prerogative. This is something that he already knows is going to happen. In fact, he even tells them, when you go into the city, you will find the donkey and the colt tied here. You're to untie it. If anybody says anything to you, here's how you're to respond. And by the way, Mark and Luke tell us a little extra about the dialogue that they actually have. And they actually have the exact dialogue that Jesus told them they would have. You see, in his sovereignty, Jesus sees this and he's putting the pieces in place. Do you understand what he's doing here? The king is in control now. He is putting the pieces together for his coming crucifixion. See, it's not unfolding to him. He's not enamored by all the praise. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Because in 6 days, these people will turn on him. But right now, he's putting all the pieces in place. So that when it comes to Good Friday, everything is exactly the way the king has designed it to be. That's what's happening in this passage of scripture. He's in control. In fact, he quotes actually 2 portions of 2 different verses. They'll be on the screen for you. The first one is Isaiah 62:11, and the other one is Zechariah 9:9. Both of these talk about the coming king and what he would do. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. They're looking for this king, and this is the sign that Zechariah told him and Isaiah told him would be exactly what would be the sign for them to understand time was coming into play for the Messiah and the King of Israel to take the stage. And so they see it and they understand it. Verses 8 and 11 talk about the clamoring crowd. The clamoring crowd. And it's interesting to me because in verse 7 it talks about this cold and the crowd here in verse 8, look at it. Most of the crowd, they spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them all around on the road. They throw coats over this colt, and he gets ready to ride on it. I don't know if you've ever worked with horses. I have. I worked at a ranch camp. I was a horseback riding instructor. And I want to tell you something. Whether it was a small colt, whether it was a horse, whether it was a donkey, whether it was a mule, you need to break them before they break you. Because if you try to throw a blanket on a horse or a donkey or even a colt, you're going to get kicked. And you are going to get bucked. Not so here. Not so here. This donkey, this colt, neither are fazed by all the waving branches, by all the coats thrown around, by throwing coats on top of them, and by Jesus mounting the colt and riding in. The donkey is even in submission to the king. And so now the crowd is clamoring. It says there's a crowd before him and a crowd after him. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now, Hosanna. Save us now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Nazareth, the crowd, they would recognize this is a precise fulfillment of messianic prophecy. They see it. They understand it. But they understand it in an incorrect way. You see, for ages they had been waiting for their Messiah to come. And what they had done was they had taken and overemphasized all of the prophecies about the conquering king and the judge who would come and rule and subdue. And what they had done is basically ignored the other passages that Isaiah talks about very clearly, and that's the suffering servant. And they run parallel together. There's a suffering servant, and there is a conquering king. But they weren't looking for the suffering servant. They were looking for someone to subdue their political enemy, Rome. They wanted to bring Israel back away from Gentile rule. And so they're waiting for this conquering king. And they don't recognize even this prophecy that says your king will come gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I don't know if you know this or not. This really isn't the triumphal entry. You know when the triumphal entry comes? Go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. That's where the triumphal entry comes. Because when you see the picture of Jesus there, what's he riding? He's riding a white horse. And he has a sword in his mouth. And he judges righteously. That's the true triumphal entry. But when kings rode in to a city on a donkey, you know what they were bringing? They were bringing peace. They were bringing peace, and they don't recognize this. I like what the word that Matthew uses here in verse 10. He entered Jerusalem, and all the city was stirred or moved. The word he uses there for moved or stirred is like an earthquake. It's thunderous. I mean, there is such an uprising. There is such an excitement that's happening here that the ground is shaking like it's an earthquake. That's what he's saying here. But I want you to keep your finger here and flip over to Luke chapter 19. He expounds a little bit more for us and gives us some insight as to what's going on a little bit deeper behind the scenes. Luke 19, starting at verse 41. This is the same setting. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. The king bringing peace is coming and they don't recognize him that way. In fact, they don't want him that way. They'll reject him that way in 6 short days. These same people that are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, will be chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him in 6 days. And the word that Luke uses here of Jesus coming in, verse 41, he saw the city, he wept over it. There's several words in the original language for crying. Some words have a lesser influence. Some of them is like weeping, just tears rolling down your face. That's not the word that Luke uses here. Luke uses a word that means convulsing. He's riding in and he is sobbing. He is heartbroken. Because what he's bringing and what they're chanting is not the same thing. He wants to bring them peace, and Jesus says, that's not what you want, is it? You don't want peace. You don't want peace. In fact, you don't recognize the time of your visitation. John tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. His own, the Jewish people. He came to his own, but they received him not. He's convulsing. And he prophesies here in Luke as well. That's a prophecy that'll happen. This book was written probably about 60 AD. 10 years later, Rome will surround the temple, and the Jews in their uprising will be quelled by the Romans, and they will destroy the temple. In fact, they'll raise it to the ground. Not one stone will be on top of another. You won't even be able to find it. The sacrificial system is dissolved. It's done. And that's what he's talking about right here. Could things have been different, perhaps? Turn back with me to Matthew, please. See, what's happening here is what Anne Lamott has said. Expectations are resentments waiting to happen. Expectations are resentments waiting to happen. The expectations weren't met. And so by the end of the week, they'll be resenting him and wanting to kill him. They'll all be joining in that. And what Jesus is doing here is what I want you to see with his arrival. What Jesus is doing here is he's making a public statement. And the public statement is this. He's declaring to the people that he has right to claim as their claim to being the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, and the King of Israel. That's what he is making as a public statement. And my question before you today, for you and for me, is this. Do you personally believe that Jesus was a long-awaited Messiah, Savior, that's what it means, the Anointed One, who came to bring peace? Peace between God and mankind. That's what he came to bring. In fact, that's what he'll secure by the end of the week, isn't it? He'll secure that peace. Do you have that peace this morning that Jesus brought on this particular Sunday? That peace. Do you know Jesus? Is your relationship right again with the Father because Jesus came, died on a cross for your sins and for mine at the hands of the Romans and the Jews? He was dead, buried, and rose again. You'll celebrate it next week. Rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death, securing salvation for all mankind. Amen? Somebody say amen. Absolutely. That's what's before us today. Well, not only is the arrival of the king, but now we turn our attention to verses 12 to 14, and you're going to see the authority of the king now. The king has come and he has authority. And a person with authority has the right, the power, and the claim to do what he's going to do in this particular sphere. And in this case, it's over creation. And here he comes into the temple. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple, overturned the money changers' tables and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said, it is written that my house should be called a house of prayer, but you're making it into a robber's den or a den of thieves, a den of thieves. Jesus goes in and cleanses God's house. He cleanses God's house of what it had become. You see, in that day, Annas, who was the high priest, had come up with this brilliant scheme to scam the people. In fact, in the precincts, which were around the temple, which was about 12 to 17 acres, that's a pretty large place. He's made it into almost like a stockyard. And what's happening is the people are coming up with for Passover, and they're bringing their animals that needed to be unblemished to be sacrificed. But they had a game going on because they had to go in there and be inspected by the priests and the Levites in the temple and in the precincts. And guess what they always found? They always found a defect with your animal. So you know what you needed to do? You needed to pick one from our allotment at an exorbitant rate. And if you came and you didn't bring an animal, but you had some Roman coinage, you wanted to purchase an animal, you had to exchange, this is the money changers table, you had to exchange your Roman coinage, your Gentile money, to be used in the temple, which was shekels. And guess what? The exchange rates weren't even. And Jesus was on to their game. And he goes in there and nobody stops him. There's all kinds of Roman guards around. Nobody stops him. That's the authority with which he did it. He's overturning the tables. And he's saying, this is a house of prayer. Don't make it into a stockyard, a den of robbers. They would have understood what he meant when he said den of robbers. Both of these are quotes. One's from Isaiah chapter 56:7. That's where he quotes that my house will be a house of worship and praise and prayer. But Jeremiah 7:11 talks about the den of thieves, and they would have understood this because as worshipers made their way up to Jerusalem to worship, there were little caves and little alcoves and little dens where thieves hid. And they would come out and rob and steal and kill people from those dens. That's what Jesus is referring to. You've made the very criminal act of what they do perpetrating against you as you come up to worship. You've done it right here in my Father's house. It's not going to be. And that's what he's talking about here. And I like what happens. Not only does he cleanse the house, but now he's going to cleanse those who have issues. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I like that Matthew put this in here. You know why? Because the religious leaders during that day didn't let the blind and the lame and the deaf and lepers anywhere near the temple. They wouldn't let them in. And yet Jesus has now cleansed the temple. And then they come in. And he restores sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and circulation back in legs that never worked. And he heals lepers and he cleanses the impaired. This is what Jesus is doing. And in fact, Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 is on the screen for you here. This is exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah who came would do. He will raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse lepers. In fact, he'll go off at the end of this chapter, the end of these verses, he'll go off to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had raised from the dead. In fact, John tells us that. John tells us that that word had already gotten out there. They already knew about it. In fact, the religious leaders of the day not only were after to kill Jesus now, but now they had to kill the evidence walking around beside him in Lazarus. Jesus is in complete control here as the king. He has complete authority. You see, a true king is not defined by the crown on his head, but he's defined by the righteousness in his heart and the justice in his actions. The justice in his actions. Jesus, what a beautiful picture. As they come into this cleansed temple and they leave healed, completely healed and cleansed. And Jesus is just exerting and showing that he has the right to his Father's house, and he's proving his supernatural power over physical maladies, in fact, over all creation. And the question that is for us today is this: do you recognize and acknowledge Jesus' right or his power and his authority over all creation? And not only over all creation, but over you. What am I really asking you? I'm asking you, is Jesus not just your Savior, if he is your Savior, but is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Does he have authority over you? Do you seek him and ask him, what's next? Should I or shouldn't I? Lord, I want to be obedient to you. Authority. He possesses it. Question is, have we relinquished our right to it? Oh, now I'm starting to meddle a little bit. All of us need to ask that question and answer it. Where's Jesus in our life? Is he the authority? He certainly is king. Finally, verses 15 to 17, we're going to see the acclamation of the king. The acclamation of the king. Look at these verses with me. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They became indignant. The cheering of the children, the chief priests, and the scribes, they can't stand it. By the way, the word children used here by Matthew, it really means boys. These are boys that are chanting, "I recognize who this is. Hosanna." In fact, John tells us they're actually chanting, "Hosanna to the King of Israel." That's what they're cheering. And he has a different perspective than Matthew. Remember, Matthew and John are on the scene. They're watching it. Luke gets his information after careful investigation. And Mark gets his information as a mentee of Peter. And he's recounting the story as Peter told it to him. And it had to be phenomenal to hear those tell that story. And we have it recorded for us. This is a historical event that took place. This is exactly what is happening. And these children are chanting and cheering from Psalm 118:25. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King of Israel. It's beautiful. He's right to the throne of David as Messiah and King. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's actually sad. It's really remarkable. Look at their response to this. It's uncharacteristic. But the chief priests and the scribes, now look at this word, saw the wonderful things he had done. Remember, verse 14, he had just got done healing the blind and the lame and the sick and the infirmed. And they saw it. They didn't deny it. And what's their response? Do they fall to the ground? Do they bend their knee? Do they praise him? No, none of that. They become indignant. Indignant. Wow. What a response. They've just seen a miracle. In fact, for 3 years, people saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And it's right in front of their face. And they're denying it. You know why? Because they like their power and their position. and their prestige and their possessions. And that's what people do even today with Jesus. He's not a historical creature. He's just a myth. Just, oh, probably a good teacher, maybe a nice rabbi, good guy, moral, ethical, sure. Son of God? Nah. Nah, we can't trust the Gospels. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And God says you can. This is truth. And people need to know this truth. And so these are unrefutable. These are details. Like I said, Lazarus is walking around, raised from the dead right before their eyes. And the religious leaders complaining. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. And he said, and do you hear what these children are saying? You can just hear the indignance in their voice. Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? That's a quote from Psalm 8:2. Notice all the Old Testament verses. Matthew's used just in this passage of Scripture to say, here's fulfilled prophecy, here's fulfilled prophecy, here's fulfilled prophecy. The things that are being done, the things that are being said, the things that are being accomplished are fulfilled prophecies right before their eyes. Luke tells us in chapter 19 that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke these boys. He said, do you hear them? And he said, make them stop. You know what Jesus' response was? If I make them stop, the very stones will cry out and praise me. You know why? Because the stones recognized the time of his visitation and the people didn't. It's an amazing statement. And I love the quote. If you look closely at it, look at what's really being said. Jesus said, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself. What a statement. They wouldn't have missed the fact that he's claiming deity here. Do you understand that? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself. In other words, these children are praising God. Jesus doesn't make them stop. Why? Because he's the God-man. You and I know that. He's the second person of the Godhead, the Son. And so these children have better insight than the adults. Someone has put it this way. I like it. Children possess an innate sense of wonder and awe, unclouded by the biases and prejudices that often obscure the truth from adults. Isn't it true? Children see things so much more clearly and we just miss it. We just miss it. And it's exactly what's happening here. These young boys understand and they're cheering, and the religious leaders, the people supposed to be in charge, the people guiding them spiritually, don't get it. In fact, they deny it. Jesus here is accepting worship and praise. By the way, praise, honor, glory, and worship is only to God, right? Right? And yet Jesus, when he is praised and worshiped, he never turns it down, does he? If he were just a man, he should. That would be blasphemy. But he always receives it because he's worthy of it. Amen? And he's deserving of it. Amen? He is. And so that's the final question for you and for me this morning. Do I personally worship and praise Jesus because he's worthy of it and he's deserving of it, as the Son of God, as the God-man, as the one who came and died in my place on a cross, a vicious, cruel Roman cross for my sins? He's deserving of all my praise for what he's done on my behalf and for many of you as well. And we should always praise him and honor him as such. I hope that as we track through this passage of Scripture here this morning, You have a clearer understanding of this historical event, the aspects of it, and the significance of it in human history. And if you have gained that understanding, clear understanding today, we need to share it with everybody that we come in contact with, because not everybody knows it. See, next Sunday, there's a lot of people think it's about a bunny and a bunch of eggs, but it's not. It's about the Son of God that rose from the dead. Amen? And we want to celebrate that. So let them know during this Passion Week, you're going to come in contact with people that don't have a clear understanding of this. You now have a very clear understanding, hopefully, as we look through this passage of Scripture. Will you pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much. You're a gracious, holy, loving, and good God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that so clearly outlines your time of visitation when you brought peace to earth, to mankind, by living a perfect life for 33 years and then going to a cruel cross and dying for the sins of all humanity for our sake, that we might have peace with God through grace by faith. And we thank you for all of it. In the name of Jesus, amen.